Okay, well, this is weird, but welcome to my office. This is one of my favorite pictures in our house. Picture of an elk. I just love it because it's such a picture of serenity and tranquility and peace. And it just reminds me of that even in these troubled times that we're in. So, because of the quarantine, I'm only going to be doing inside jokes today. Okay? Sorry, I just had to start with that. But welcome, everyone, to our third virtual church service. And we're going to probably be continuing this for a while since Larimer County's shelter-in-place law is until, I think, April 17th. So, thank goodness for computers, right? I mean, I think, isn't it great how we can give them viruses, but they can't give us viruses? It's pretty great. We all live in a world that is very fallen, from the macroscopic level clear down to the microscopic level. And all of history is really an attempt to isolate ourselves and distance ourselves from that fallenness. And we're in the middle of our Easter series right now, which culminates with God's final solution to that fallenness. And that, of course, is the cross. Jesus is our ultimate refuge, or quarantine, if you will, and not just from the coronavirus, but from all the painful consequences of sin in this world. As one famous hymn writer wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side, which flowed, be for sin the double cure. Save from sin and make me pure." And we're actually going to be talking about that a lot this morning. Because of the cross, the day is fast approaching when there will be no more diseases or pandemics or plagues, no more shortages or economic distress, no more famines, natural disasters or wars, no more pain, no more death, no more tears, and no more sin. Amen. We get a glimpse of that day in today's passages. In Jesus' Passover discourse, he shares with his disciples the nature of his coming kingdom. We're going to look at two related passages this morning, one in Luke and one in John. They both deal with having the heart of a servant, which is pretty relevant since there are so many needs in our world today. It's part of our series titled Death and Delight, and we're going to see that same contrast today. Upward mobility is the desire of our day. Everybody wants to get ahead, get on top, look out for number one. But Jesus teaches that the pathway upward is what? It's down. In other words, we must die to self if we want to experience the delight that God offers us. We're going to find that servanthood is really our greatest opportunity for true happiness. And it's not just a means to greatness, it is greatness. So, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and let's pray before we begin. Oh Lord, we live in unusual times, but we thank you that you are on the throne, that you have been our Lord and King. Since the day we put our trust in you, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the great stabilizing influence of our life. We are anchored to the rock of Jesus Christ, and this life, this world is not our home. And so, times like this just make us groan to be with you all the more. Please bless our time, Lord. Help us to engage with you, to engage with your word. And even with one another after this time in our house churches, Lord, bless us, teach us, and remind us of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke 22, we're going to read verses 24 to 30. I'll put my glasses on here. A dispute arose among them, Jesus' disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so this passage really encourages me on a number of levels. First, it reminds me of all the selfless doctors and nurses and grocery store workers and truckers and so on who are staying with us in our trials and serving us during this pandemic. The Lord Jesus honors you, and he says that what you're doing is true greatness. It also encourages me because it shows the humanness of Jesus' disciples. They had been under Jesus' teaching continuously for 3 whole years. And what are they doing? They're bickering with each other over which one of them is the greatest. I mean, I can just imagine Jesus putting his head in his hands and is like, "Have I taught you nothing?" What are they thinking? Actually, he's far more kind and gentle with them than that. But at face value, this may not seem all that relevant to us because most of us probably don't struggle with delusions of grandeur. Our lives are not consumed with, you know, jockeying for position or status among our peers. So perhaps a more convicting question to ask ourselves is this: which do I prefer, serving or being served? One possible litmus test would be to ask ourselves, how much do I value money? Well, why on earth would I ask that? Well, think about it. Money is how we primarily get other people to serve us. You know, if I don't have the authority to make somebody serve me, money can still get me the same result. Money gives me the power to exert my will instead of having to serve the will of others. G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, "The worship of money is the deification of human will, a will that insists upon the subservience of others." So, for example, hoarding money is really a form of retaining our ability and desire to be served, while giving money is a way of relinquishing our desire and ability to be served. Obviously, service can take a lot of other forms as well. It's just that this one is often easily overlooked. Well, not only is serving an evidence of true greatness, but it's also the path to true happiness. Jesus himself said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed literally means more happy. And sometimes we struggle to believe that because it's so counterintuitive. But God knows what makes us tick. I mean, he made us. And he made us in such a way that serving is really more gratifying than being served. I think it's really touching how Jesus not only classifies himself as one who serves here, but he also commends his disciples in having stood by him in all of his trials. People were following Jesus for all sorts of reasons and motives. Last week, Aaron contrasted Jesus, or rather, Judas's and Mary's motives. And it was a sobering reminder that those who receive the gospel solely for its benefits will easily abandon it for its costs. Or as John Bunyan once said, "The person who takes up religion for the world will throw it away for the world." Jesus said in verse 26 that the greatest among you shall become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. This isn't just how he wants things to operate on earth. It's how they operate in heaven. One of the first things that's going to happen when we all get to heaven is Jesus is going to serve us at the wedding feast. It says that in Luke 12:37. Heaven is going to be very countercultural to what we have been used to all our lives. And Jesus is asking us to live our lives, in a sense, as if we were already there. And it's so important that he drives this teaching home with an unforgettable object lesson. Last week we read about the feet of the Lord and how Mary anointed them with perfume. Now we're going to read about the feet of the disciples and how they needed to be washed. We've all gotten really good at washing our hands lately, right? But there are some really incredibly important things related to washing our feet as well. Now, some churches regularly practice literal foot washings, but it's never really prescribed in the Bible, like baptism or communion, per se. And we're going to look at some of the reasons why. Now, I'm not against foot washing. In fact, I had several roommates in college who really could have used more regular foot washings. Literally washing someone else's nasty feet may seem like a hard thing to do. But you know what? In reality, what Jesus is symbolically asking of us here is way harder, much harder, but it's worth it. And we're going to see in our next passage that that's true because it's for our blessing. So let's turn again in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and we're going to read the first 17 verses, okay? 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right, so let's imagine this scene for a moment. In first century Israel, people walked long distances in sandals. The roads were dusty, and hospitality demanded that a host have water on hand to wash his guests' feet. It was an expected common courtesy, kind of like hanging up someone's coat or offering them a drink. And this was to be done upon the guest's arrival, not during the dinner. Now, in the case of a disciple-teacher relationship, it was common for a disciple to perform acts of service for his teacher. But to wash someone's feet was considered too demeaning for a disciple. In fact, it was even too demeaning for a Jewish slave. This lowly task was only assigned to the very lowest of society, and that being a non-Jewish slave. Kind of makes you wonder if Jesus paid the house servant to leave just so he could test his disciples. I don't know. But right away, the situation would have been conspicuously awkward. I mean, really awkward. And they made it all the way through the dinner without anyone volunteering to serve. You know, any one of them would have fought over the place of washing Jesus' feet, but not each other's. And it's because they'd begun arguing about which one of them was the greatest. You know, when our kids were younger, they picked up this practice at school that whenever someone needed, whenever someone was needed to serve, everyone would touch their nose and say, "Nose goes." The last person to touch their nose had to go serve. Okay? Can you just imagine Jesus' disciples doing something like this? You know, Jesus says, "Hey guys, we need somebody to go into town to get some groceries." You know, I don't think that would have gone over very well with Jesus. I vividly remember when I first joined our church's campus ministry as a student at Iowa State, and we were constantly hosting all kinds of meals and potlucks in our homes. And because there were so many people, there were always tons and tons of dishes to do. Well, many of us didn't even have dishwashers. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that people would literally race to be the first one to get back to the kitchen to do those dishes after the meals. There was no rotation. There was no, you know, drawing of straws. Nobody even had to ask. We lived in a culture of selfless service. People were eager to serve each other, eager for eternal rewards, eager to sacrifice and take the lowest place. And they did it, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. It blew me away. And after a while, I became one of those people racing back to the kitchen to be the first to take over dish duty. We all need to regularly ask ourselves, is that my character? You know, do I notice needs around me and strive to meet them? Or do I secretly hope, you know, that someone else will just take care of it? Are there any tasks that I deem to be too menial or beneath me? I think it's remarkable how the very authors of Scripture record their own faults and shortcomings. How after walking with the most humble servant leader the world has ever known, not one of these spiritual men of God was willing to act on this simple, basic need. So finally, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, poured water into a bowl, took a towel, got down on his knees, and began to wash the disciples' feet, feet that were dirty and calloused, and, you know, they probably stepped in camel or goat dung, you know, who knows? It wasn't a pleasant job. You know, a modern equivalent might be going to wash your neighbor's or clean your neighbor's bathroom. When Jesus assumed this role, his disciples would have gasped in shock. I'm sure they were thinking and feeling a lot of things, like, this is the God who created the world. This is the great I am. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Alpha and the Omega on his knees with dirty water taking the place of a pagan bondslave. I'd be feeling guilty, you know, that I didn't volunteer to do the job first. I'd be feeling embarrassed that Jesus had to pick up the ball that I dropped. And I'd be feeling sad that after 3 whole years with Jesus, I still had so much pride in my life. But his goal wasn't to make them feel guilty or embarrassed or sad. His goal was to give them a powerful example to follow. Now, we in the 21st century often fail to understand the exact same thing as the disciples. And that is that there is no difference between serving Jesus and serving one another. No difference. When Jesus comes back, he is going to say to us what is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Let me read this to you. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and quarantined, and you left food on my doorstep." No, "you visited me." Just keep 6 feet apart. "I was in prison, and you came to me." Then we, the righteous, will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, he'll answer us, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers," what? "You did it to me." Now, obviously, it's not our good works that saves us, but they are the defining evidence for the genuineness of our faith. We must all understand and believe that because we are members of Christ's body, serving each other is the same as serving Him. And maybe you don't have a hard time serving people. Maybe you enjoy it. Maybe there are only some people that you have a hard time serving. You know, if so, I want you to remember this, okay? Jesus washed Judas's feet. Knowing full well what he was about to do within the hour. And if you had been there, he would have washed yours as well. You know, it was our sins that really drove him, sent him to the cross. And he would have washed our feet as well. So the big idea here is that there should be no one that you and I cannot serve because Jesus has served us. Okay, let's talk about another big theme in this passage, the whole idea of cleansing. Okay, what did Jesus mean when he said in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean"? The common understanding is that our full bath, if you will, occurred the moment that we believed in Christ. And when we were saved, his blood washed away the guilt of all our sins, past, present, and future. And the washing of the feet, however, symbolizes a different kind of cleansing. Just as in the natural world, you know, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash the dust off his sandals to become clean again. So in the spiritual world, a person who has been cleansed from all sin need not think that all is lost when he sins in his walk in this life. He needs only to confess them to be entirely clean again. Now, there's some confusion on this, I think, in many Christian circles. You often hear people speak of the reapplication of the blood and coming to the fountain to be cleansed from our daily sins. And it's important to note that the New Testament really knows nothing of a reapplication of Christ's blood, or of sinning Christians needing to be washed in it again and again and again. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Okay? In fact, seven times in Hebrews 9 and 10, God makes it clear that there was one offering for all time. You see, it's significant that it was water and not blood that Jesus used to wash the disciples' feet. And we see this in the Old Testament as well. In Leviticus 16, blood is what God required for the atonement of sin. Okay? But then in Numbers 19, God describes his provision for defilements or sin along the way as Israel journeyed through the wilderness. And it wasn't blood, but rather the water of purification that was used. The water was for judicial cleansing of sin for every believer for all time. The water was for practical cleansing of the heart to restore communion with God. So when Jesus tells his disciples, except for Judas, that even though they have dirty feet, they are already completely clean, he's talking about their once for all cleansing from sin. You know, when he was about to go to the cross and make that a reality. So they don't need a reapplication of his blood, nor do they need to be, does he need to be re-crucified every day or every week in order to keep us saved as we continue to sin. His death was once for all. And it's because of that sacrifice that he says to you and me today, you, Christian, you are completely clean. You will never need a full bath again, at least not in a spiritual sense. Please do take physical baths. So what does the water represent here? We know that it's not literal water that cleanses our conscience. We get a hint in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might what? Sanctify her, not save her, but sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So the church is the bride of Christ. Christ justifies her by giving himself up for her, shedding his blood, dying on the cross, but he sanctifies her by washing her with the water of the word. We see the same thing in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Okay, so the high priest, on his way into the holy place, he would first pass what was called the brazen altar. That was where the animal's blood was shed, and it was offered up. This was symbolic of the one time that the high priest would bathe all over, top to bottom, and that was one time at his consecration as a high priest. But then, afterward, he would stop at the laver, this big basin of water. He'd do this daily to wash his hands and his feet with water. The washing with water is often accompanied by the confession of sin. And confession has a cleansing effect on our conscience, as it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, who is there who for even a single day lives without sin? Who is there that does not need to daily pray, "Forgive us our trespasses"? This world, just by virtue of living in the world, it's a defiling place. So we need to get alone with the Lord each day, ideally, and pray what David prayed in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And in addition to that prayer, we need to open our hearts to the searching light of God's word, because it alone can expose things beyond just our wrong behavior. Okay? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So why is this deep probing of us so necessary? It's because we often deal with sin very superficially. You know, if you wipe out on a motorcycle going 50 miles an hour on a gravel road wearing shorts, you're probably going to get some pretty deeply embedded dirt in your legs. You don't want to just put a Band-Aid on that and call it good. You want to deeply clean out that wound to prevent infection, right? In the same way, I want to dig deep and search out God's word in God's presence to see what led me into that sin in the first place. Let me give you some examples. my sin, my outward expression of sin may be an outburst of anger. Okay, that's obvious. But the real root of that may be pride. My outward sin may be in not sharing my faith as God commands, but the root of it may be a sinful fear of man. My sin may be lust, but the root may be seeking relief from chronic depression. My sin may be stinginess, but the root may be unbelief in God's provision. My sin may be coveting, but the root may be ingratitude and discontentment. My sin may be gossip, but the root may be a desire for power and attention. So God wants us to get to the roots of our sins so that we can address all those underlying motivations. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus isn't prescribing literal foot washing ceremonies for the church. Not that they're a bad thing, but I think he intended more than that. What he's prescribing is actually much harder than washing someone's feet. How do we know this? Well, first in verse 7, Jesus tells Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Well, certainly Peter knew that his feet had just been washed, so this had to be symbolic. Second, Jesus told Peter in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in with me." Now, we know there are multitudes of believers who have never practiced foot washing as a religious ordinance, who are still saved. So again, this is likely symbolic. Third, Jesus washed Judas's feet, and yet he was still unclean. So it was clearly not the application of literal water that Jesus was talking about here. Okay, so what can we take away from all this? Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet is about more than just serving one another, as important as that is. Because of the rich symbolism here, it's also about forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness can be one of the costliest forms of service that there is. You know, if I see that someone's feet are dirty, that is, there's some sin that I've observed in their life, I need to get down on my knees and humble myself before correcting them. As it says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Furthermore, Jesus didn't just wash the disciples' feet, he also dried them. In other words, he didn't leave them wet, you know, as a continual reminder of their failure. Micah 7:19 says, "God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea." So when we forgive, that's now in the past, and it must never be brought into view again. Pride can keep us from serving and forgiving others, but it can also prevent us from allowing others to serve and forgive us. You know, it was pride that kept Peter from wanting to serve others by washing their feet, and it was pride that really caused him to reject at first Jesus' desire to wash his feet. Which do you struggle with this morning? Is it serving or being served? Jesus perfectly modeled both. He humbly stooped to serve his friends by cleaning the grime off their feet, but he also humbly allowed Mary, last week, to serve him and anoint his feet with that costly perfume. So whether it's offering service or forgiveness, if Jesus freely extends them to us, we should be willing to freely extend them to one another. It's extremely unChristlike to look down on other people because of their dirt or because of their sins. If anything, it should evoke a deep compassion within us because sin destroys lives. And we should always remember that every one of us is capable of the worst of all sins. And there should be no comparing, because we have all been forgiven an infinite amount. So I'd just like to close by backing up and looking at verse 1 again. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What does that mean? How does it apply to us this morning in Fort Collins, Colorado? Well, here's what one commentator, A.W. Pink, says about it. I love this. He says, Jesus loved them to the end, not only unto the last, but to the farthest extent of their need and of his grace. He knew that Philip would misunderstand him, that three of them would sleep while he prayed and agonized, that Peter would deny him, that Thomas would doubt him, and that all would forsake him. Yet he loved them to the end. And so it is with us. His own are the objects of his love. Unto the end is the extent of his love. He loves us to the end of all our miserable failures, unto the end of our wanderings and backslidings, unto the end of our unworthiness, and unto the end of our deep need. The Lord Jesus loves you to the end of all things, and the cross is the absolute, irrefutable proof of that. I hope you believe that this morning. And amazingly, shockingly, Jesus himself made that the standard of love for us all. And he said later, in just a little bit later in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Wow, it's a high standard, isn't it? I know that during these challenging times, many of you are finding creative ways to do that, even during a quarantine. And I think there are going to be a lot more opportunities as time goes on as well. So hopefully these thoughts are practical, and why don't we just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your precious blood that cleanses us totally and completely for all time. Thank you for the water of your word that gently searches out and exposes our daily shortcomings and sins. Help us to bring them into the light and confess them, so you can cleanse us from all unrighteousness every day. And help us to humbly and faithfully wash each other's feet by ministering your word and the gospel of your grace to one another daily, by serving each other and by correcting each other and by offering each other forgiveness as we have been forgiven so very much. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for you house church leaders, there should be a link on the live stream channel with a few questions if you would like to use in discussion afterward. And thanks for tuning in, and I hope you all have a great day.